Now I'm going to do something quite radically different tonight. What do you think of that? I would like to begin tonight with a survey of the Old Testament, tie it into the New Testament, and I think that'll give you a well-rounded picture. Trying to extract from it not an academic understanding of the books, but to try and weave it all together and present something that will be of personal importance to you. Now, when you approach the Old Testament, it seems like a rather formidable task even to read it, much less to appropriate it or to understand it. So it has to be kind of brought down to size, as we have to sort of survey it and give you some structure in which to view it and to put it in digestible chunks for you. The Old Testament is known by the Jewish people as Tenach, T-E-N-A-C-H. Now that happens to be an acrostic with the initials T standing for Torah, Nevi'im standing for prophets, and Ketuvim standing for writings. So that's T-E-N-A-C-H. Ketuvim starting with a C-H. And the Torah covers primarily the history of Israel. The Nevi'im, the prophets, of course, cover the prophetic writings. Ketuvim cover the old, more or less poetic writings, but including also Chronicles at the end, but writings would include all the Psalms and the Song of Solomon and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, some of these books. The Old Testament was written primarily for the Jewish people, although the New Testament tells us that things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. To pull this into focus, this Old Testament, God has given us a record of the things He regards as important in the history of mankind from its creation right up to the point where the children of Israel were brought back to their land after their demise, and a point at which, still being resolute in their resistance to God, God backed away from them for 400 years. So from the Old Testament runs time-wise from the beginning of man to 400 B.C. It's about the time of Malachi. And then there was a period of about 400 years to the birth of Christ, although the birth of Christ probably was about 4 B.C. He was 4 years before he was born. Now, the dating is always very, very speculative and very, I shouldn't say loose. But at any rate, it gives you the range from the beginning of mankind until 400 B.C. Incidentally, that was just about the end of the Golden Age of Greece, if you wanted to tie that together. Peloponnesian War lasted roughly from about 430 B.C. down to 400 B.C. And that was the time where there was the Spartans and the Athenians fought it out for supremacy, and both of them dropped. You know, they're both sort of wiped out to a large degree. And then Alexander the Great came down and took over the Greek empire and spread the Hellenistic culture throughout the world. But that gives you the range. Now, the things that occurred in human history from the beginning of man, from man's creation, until the establishment of civilization outside the Garden of Eden, is all covered in three chapters or four in the book of Genesis, which says to us that whereas we might do a great deal of speculating about how man came to be and how he evolved, all of it is speculation and none of it of all that great importance. The whole issue of evolution is a snare to the average person that talks about it, because for the most part, as I've said, that people have neither side really understands what they're talking about very much. You know, when you've got two people fighting it out over, well, you know, lay people, for example, fighting it out over evolution, neither one of them know what they're talking about, you know, for the most part. I don't mean to be pejorative here, to put them down, but I think you have to understand that. It's pretty hard to argue with ignorance, especially if both sides are ignorant. But, you know, when I say ignorant, even if you've had a year in anthropology, you're still fundamentally uninformed when it comes to ferreting out all the issues that have to do with the process of man's development on the earth. And I think it's frequently a snare that people allow themselves to get into in their avidity or their intense desire to sustain the biblical account of creation. They allow themselves to be sidetracked from the more important issues. Fundamentally, the place that you can all stand is that God had primary hand in creation. Just exactly how it came about is a problem to us, because on the first hand, the three chapters of Genesis are very sketchy about how it happened. And in the second place, we don't even understand those three chapters of Genesis very much. For example, when it says that the earth, it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, the very first verse of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then it says, ha-shamayim yehi tohu vavohu, and the heavens became without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. We really don't understand all that that implies, and some people think that when it says that God created heaven and earth and then that they became without form and void, that some cataclysmic thing upset the whole or destroyed the earth and it was reconstructed. Some Hebrew words support that idea. But you see, now I could take weeks taking apart the first chapter of Genesis for you and trying to show you just exactly what happened, and I still wouldn't leave you with anything, because you wouldn't know a whole lot more when I got through. But what you need to know is that God did bring to pass creation. It is obvious that there are certain evolutionary processes that have taken place, because when you go back to the data, you see the skull of the Zinjanthropus man in East Africa. You know, the age dating process says he's 1.5 million years old. Of course, they have the female that they discovered, who's, you know, in the figure of 1 million years old. Who's really to say, can we really be certain the age dating process is accurate? We don't know those things. So science may become very adamant about its scientific accuracy, and yet later on they have to admit that they were wrong about this or that. So thus, the carbon-14 process, which is a similar kind of thing as the age dating, but it only can be handled up to 50,000 years, a whole lot of the stuff that they had dated from carbon-14, they had to go back through and redate it because they made mistakes. I'm not even going to get into it, because I just want to say to you that neither side really knows a whole lot what they're talking about, even when you talk about scientists. And I've read some pretty thick books on evolution and on counter-evolution, on books against it. And I have to say to you, we're better off just to leave it with God, that He put it together in one way or another, and here we are. You'll be safer in that kind of a position. And then you won't have to alienate anyone trying to sustain certain arguments that are not really easy, you know, and you can't even handle that well. None of us can. So, just leave it at that, and if science should uncover in precise enough or in verifiable enough data that there were evolutionary processes at work, don't worry about it. There was no way that life could evolve, could begin without Christ, if you go down the whole scale of what I mean by that. That Christ as the original hand in creation, God's agent, God's hand in creating. Christ formed life or brought life into being. From there on, there were many, many things taking place in the evolving of this universe. Some things were over a long period of time. Some things happened cataclysmically. We don't really know all of those things. And there's no use to stick your neck out and try to argue for the recency of the earth or even the recency of man. It doesn't make that much difference, you see. How long has man been on the earth? We don't know. A lot of Bible teachers still believe that it was only 6,000 years. Well, that's pretty tough to sustain, you see. And you don't have to, because the Bible never makes that statement. It was only in the Middle Ages era that the dating was done in the Bible and put up ahead of the pages of what the dates were, and they're all off anyway. Usher, a fellow by the name of Usher, is responsible for most of the dates that go at the head of the little marginal columns in your Bible. There's so many holes in the dating there that it's pretty hard to put anything down. So I wouldn't make any issue of it. If somebody wants to believe that man's a million years old, I don't really care. It doesn't matter that much. What does matter is that, A, God did bring this earth into being and this universe by his own power. B, he entered into the lives of mankind, that is, he became part of the human process, took an interest in man, rather than what we would call the deistic idea that God started the clock running and left it to run down. That's the deistic idea from England. What we're saying, I'm trying to just merely establish the point that the Bible takes up the record at the point where civilization as we know it came into being. And you have in the very early chapters of Genesis, chapter 4, for example, you have the discussion of the cities that were built by Enoch, for example, and by others, and the artisans that were at work. There were some that were skilled in brass, it says, and in metal, and so forth. You have, in the early chapters of Genesis, already a civilization coming into being. Now, how it really got there is not 100% important at this point. And what transpired before the Bible takes up the chant is another question. Now, what was the basis of God's displeasure with man, the so-called disobedience in the Garden of Eden? There's a lot to be considered in that. You will frequently run into people that say, well, I can't believe in a God who will destroy the whole world just because one woman and one man took a bite out of a piece of fruit. Well, on the surface of it, that seems to be a problem. But you don't have to defend the idea of God's judgment on mankind, especially since you may be dealing there with a kind of symbolism. In reading through the prophets, I have discovered the use of the word trees standing for kings and for men. It's a subject I haven't developed well enough yet to speak thoroughly on it, but I just want you to know that suddenly it occurred to me that the symbolism of the Garden of Eden might have had a lot more in it than simply a piece of literal fruit. When it says the fruit of the tree of good and evil, and I read in many passages in the prophets that he speaks to the trees and says, you trees, you rulers, say the trees are analogous, allegorical to rulers, and the fruit of those trees, to eat of the fruit of the tree, could symbolically have meant partaking or participating in the kingdoms of this world in a certain sense. So without being precise about it, without saying, you know, if anybody says to you, look, unless you believe that one act of taking some fruit was brought on God's judgment, unless you believe that, you're not going to heaven. You say, okay, believe it if you like. It's all right. But don't lose the argument trying to defend the idea that for a simple act of eating a piece of fruit, thousands of years of tragedy was wrought upon the earth. Now, if I should get some revelation in the night and God should say to me, tut, tut, Morsi, you shouldn't be careless about that, because judgment is judgment and it's the principle of thing and so forth, I would say, all right, Lord, I don't mind. But I'm just saying, you don't lose the argument trying to force something that may be a pattern that we have evolved in our own thinking over the years, traditions, and our own traditions. Just the book of Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis are very sketchy. Just don't be caught in the trap of trying to defend something you don't really know that much about. One thing we do know, as a result of the beginning activities of human history, mankind has become enmeshed in an evil process. And so the only way that he can be delivered from that evil process is by the grace of God. when you've said that, you've given the essence of it. And in God's dealings with the children of Israel, the history of those books of the Old Testament, which is what they are primarily, even though we have writings and we have prophecies and so forth, primarily the Old Testament is a record of God's interactions and dealings with the Jewish people. And that was God's window on the world, so to speak. The Jewish people were God's agents through whom he made himself known to the world. They were the writers of the books. They were the priests. They were the ones that presented the revelation of God to man. The revelation has lasted even beyond the people that made it, which gives some strength to the revelation. The Jewish people were not held up as God's favored few and the rest of the world were bums. They were dispatched when they dropped the ball. The revelation was made. The Bible was not reluctant to show where the very agents of the revelation were themselves brought down by Satan, which gives credence to the whole thing. And then the New Testament, Jesus takes up the word by saying the failure of the Old Testament people, the failure of the people of God, was proof positive that without Christ, without his Spirit, we can do nothing. That was a lesson the Jewish people never learned at that point. Up to that point, they had not learned it. So they sought in their own strength to fulfill God's purpose on the earth, and they never made it. Now, today, the success, what we have to understand is the success of the Holy Spirit's regime is fantastic. I can use that word. I don't know. I was reaching for a word. Miraculous. Because, whereas the Jewish people forgot God, the church today, for all of its weaknesses, has not forgotten God. Has not forgotten Christ. Whatever the discrepancies may be in theology, whatever the discrepancies in methodology and application, yet the world today is keenly mindful of Christ, not by reason of the Jews, or let's say keenly mindful of God, not by reason of the Jews, but by reason of the Christians. Because the Jews forgot God. They still forget him. There's only a very small segment of the Jewish people who remember God today. Even though theoretically he was the one that got them back into the land, they don't pay any attention to God. Over in Jerusalem, over in Israel, nobody pays any attention to God. You have little local synagogues, no larger than our little fellowship here for the most part. Every one of them. We visited some in Jerusalem, and the histories that I've read all concur with the same basic point, that the synagogue attendance is very small. Now, if they were God's chief spokesman in the beginning, we'd have really been in a pickle today if it had been left to them to continue. So I've said that probably the coming of the Jews back into Israel at the present time is not what the prophets were talking about. Maybe it's a forerunner of that, but there's no evidence today that God is in that picture at all. I think that the record stands for itself that the Holy Spirit did, in fact, correct the problem fundamentally. Not to correct in toto the conduct of mankind, but to correct the problem of man's forgetting of God. Well, that was just to give you something of a time frame and of an overall picture. But the book of Genesis covers the period of history from the origin of man right up until the coming of Joseph on the scene, who was the one that prefigured Moses. So, just looking again at a survey in the Torah, you have these books of history, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These five books represent, Genesis is the beginning of things. Exodus is the way out. That's the Greek word, Exodus. Now, the Jews, the Jewish Bible does not have those titles on it, because those were put in later. The title of the book of each book is the first word in the book. Thus, for example, the title of Genesis is Bereshith, because that's the first word in the book. It is a convenience to have those names. See, other names are very good for it because they give us sort of a one-word summary of the book. Whereas Genesis, all the way through, is the book of beginnings. The beginning of man, mankind. The beginning of the people of God. Beginning of the nation of Israel. Just everything had its beginnings in the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus, the people have got themselves in a pickle. And Exodus means in Latin, the way out, or Greek, both Greek and Latin. But Leviticus is a book that has to do with the rites of the Levites. The Levites were the tribe that were in charge of the sacrifices, a priestly tribe. You had to be a member of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. So Leviticus has to do, Leviticus has to do with the matters that pertain to Levi. Numbers has to do with the further march of the children of Israel across the desert and with the organizing of them into tribes and into a national entity. Deuteronomy, the word means the second law, Deuteros Nomos, the second law. And that is a recapitulation of the laws given in Exodus. The Ten Commandments were given in Exodus, the fundamental law, and the building of the tabernacle was given in Exodus. But in Deuteronomy, it's expanded, and you have a far more precise definition of how God exactly related to his people. Deuteronomy then represents the fifth of Moses' books. Those are the five that Moses wrote. The word Torah covers a little larger. Torah is applied sometimes merely to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, more often to the whole group of books that represent the history. Moses' five books bring the children of Israel up to the promised land. Then Joshua takes over. He's the successor to Moses, and he brings the children of Israel into the land. The book of Joshua is the settling and establishing of the children of Israel in the land of Israel. Judges is the first Greek kind of rulership that the children of Israel were under, which was a theocracy. All their first stay in the land of Canaan or Palestine was under with God as the ruler, and a person called a judge was God's agent in handling the people and so forth. Well, that's just then you come to the book of Samuel. Of course, there's the book of Ruth in there, which is something else again that we'll talk about. But Samuel is the introduction of kings to the nation of Israel. Samuel was the prophet that first brought about the coming of kings into the nation, accepted of God, that is, he let them have kings. Chronicles, then, is a... Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, then, are the history of these kings, the various ones from David onward. And then Chronicles is a sort of a rehash of kings. Don't want to just leave you with academic material here. I want to try to help you get an overall view of what the Old Testament is all about. The very name Old Testament means an old covenant. The Old Testament is the first covenant God made with man, in which it became obvious that the human person was not able to really fulfill God's desire for mankind. The New Testament is a recap, reassessing of man's position and the writing of a new covenant, as it indicates. The New Testament is the coming of the Spirit into the hearts of mankind. And this coming of the Holy Spirit was the change that fully effected God's purpose for man. That is, in the sense that now no longer God simply dwells with mankind on the earth, but he dwells in him. Now, it is obvious from the whole panorama of the Bible, what is obvious is that God is, and that he interacts with mankind, and that he has devised a system for the redemption of mankind, and that that system of redemption is effective. We know that it's effective because all through the New Testament, God is able to interact with mankind on a highly spiritual level. Whereas in the New Testament books, you have the discussion of matters of the Spirit. How can a soul be right with God? What does God require of mankind? What is the relationship between God and Christ? What is the future destiny of these spirits that God has created? You see, these New Testament books are highly abstract, quite philosophical in a lot of ways, and yet they are more or less readily absorbed by people, you know, at various levels. But here we are today, thousands and thousands of years beyond the original creation of man, and we are deeply involved in a discussion of Christ and God and the Spirit. And this discussion that we're having is being duplicated in various forms all across the country today, in among millions and millions of people, and around the world, other aspects of things are being discussed by perhaps, you could say in the overall, hundreds of millions of people, and as much as you have perhaps 900 million to a billion Christians in the world, if you include the Catholics and the various branches of Christendom, you have almost a billion Christians in the world that have to, on Sunday, although the time zone changes things, that you have had in this weekend, a billion people talking about matters of the Spirit. That's what Christianity is all about, matters of the Spirit. You don't have Christianity without the Spirit factor. It is not like Judaism, which is pretty much symbolic and earthy in the sense that it was involved in a tabernacle and a temple and buildings and sacrifices and rewards and penalties and so forth. But you have now God able to lift the human mind into a position of interacting on a very, very high level, far beyond the banana regime of monkeys. In other words, the highest development you could get from a society of monkeys today might be the capacity to develop a better banana, you know, but I'm not sure that you would have the capacity to have a spiritual discussion. So it's an absurdity, in fact, to even think of the animal world involved in any kind of a spiritualistic discussion. Yet, theoretically, the animals from which we were supposed to have evolved are still going strong in their primitive capacities. If all furry creatures had disappeared from the earth and you had now only bipeds, human, then you would have to say, well, I guess they all evolved out. But, well, what I'm saying is that you have running parallel a whole society of man in high development, and these have never developed beyond their primate condition. See? Why didn't they all develop? The greatest evidence of the truth of the Bible and of the existence of God and the function of His Spirit is the greatest evidence of all that is that we sit here tonight talking about it. That's the greatest evidence. Because how would we possibly be able to do this without the work of His Spirit in us? When the Jewish people were not able to sustain an interaction with God for more than a few hundred years, and then it all faded out in idolatry. But true to His Word, God did then come with His Spirit to enter our hearts and to, you know, way forever obviate the same kind of fall that took place with the Jewish people. We haven't fallen from that. The church has not had the same kind of fall, even if it is maybe departed here and there from the original traditions, this or that point, but it's remained true to Christ. That is your consolation tonight. And that is the consolation that says to us that we're on course, because we, do here tonight, in spite of our weaknesses, remain faithful to Christ. Now, in going through the books of the Old Testament, it's not my intention to go in detail into each chapter, but rather to consider the blocks of knowledge to draw from it a common denominator that will give us clues as to what God really has in mind for mankind, what he wants us to believe, how he wants us to act. And since we have the same God over all, the God of the Jews is also our God, you see, we should find a very high degree of unity or of common thread running through the entire Bible. And that should give us understanding and strength and wisdom as we try to live in this world. And we see these pictures of allegories or analogies, I should say. See, the Bible is not so much a textbook as it is the field. It's a field trip with us. Now, why do I say that? Because what we're looking at is lives. It is like making a visit. Let us say you're in a literature court and you go and call on some literary figure. Well, let's say Mishner, James Mishner, for example. Let's say that here's a literature class. And for a field trip, they go and call on James Mishner. Now, it becomes a field trip study. And they are able to more or less examine the life of Mishner firsthand and get his thinking, his ideas, and so forth. And they learn from that something about the writing of literature, the writing of books. And you come to conclusions about it. That's what we have to do with the Old Testament. You don't have so much propositions about God as you have illustrations of how God acts or reacts and interacts. And that should be a very interesting trip, field trip through the Bible. Where you take it, now again, you're dealing with the actual letters. If you have a biographical treatment or philosophical treatment of George Washington and the American Revolution, that is a vastly different thing than if you have his letters in hand that he wrote. You learn about George Washington from the letters he wrote. You infer things, you see, you draw things out. And people who write treatises about the American Revolution may, in fact, put George Washington in a bad light. For example, you'll have a lot of the latecomers in the literary field who are the disclaimers to all that is sacred. And they try to smear George Washington in this way and that way, which, you know, I mean, they may have some facts to work with. But the main thing is this. In the effort to destroy his character's image, they may distort the whole thing. But if you have now George Washington's letters in your own hand and you read them, you draw your own conclusions about his character and his person. So we have the letters of Paul in hand. And we can read them and draw our own conclusions from what he wrote and come to understand him. So that is like a field trip in that sense, too. And then you have the Gospels, which are the account of Jesus' life. And you learn from Jesus his sayings, but you also learn from what happened to him. You learn in the resurrection, for example, that he came in and ate fish and honeycomb in the presence of the disciples and that they recognized him. And that they did not think of him as a ghost, which means that Christ had, after his resurrection, a very visible personal appearance. And he says that he is the forerunner of what we're going to be. So we know that when we rise from the dead, or when we go to be with Christ, that we will have a personal form. We will not just be disembodied spirits. So see, we go through the Bible as through a field trip, and we stop and say, hey, look at this. Isn't this interesting, isn't it? But we're not laying out a bunch of propositions, but we're just sort of taking a trip through these fields to see what lessons we can learn from them. But I think that's a very encouraging thing. I just feel so much at peace in terms of feeling that we're on course, see, and that we are pursuing a viable faith and a viable identity with God. And, of course, our interest is to help you function, but you see, God's desire for his people was always a family. It was a familial thing. His dealings with the children of Israel was a family kind of thing. It wasn't a professional thing. They were not hustlers. They lived and had their lives in God's care. I tried to point that out this morning, that we are people who just are members of his family. I think just as in any family, different people have different tasks to perform. They get along best when they just perform their task. And I think Christian people today, the Lord gives certain tasks to us to do, and we We're more at peace when we function in those tasks. But it is not a workforce as such. We haven't joined the family of Christ to be drones of His, but rather to cooperate together and whatever it is He wants us to do as His family. But it's a marvelous thing, it's a comfortable thing to realize that God is not sitting there as a stern judge, lambasting everyone. He receives us with grace and kindness and care, and the proof of His grace is the peace we have within, that we are on course. To just be able to settle back and say, well, Lord, it's in Your hands, and we're grateful for it. It's a wonderful thing. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask You for Your help tonight, the ministry to each of these people here, and go through the week ahead. Help us to find, through the Word of God, the truths that we need to understand. In Christ's name, amen.